Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our Bible overview, the Bible from 30,000 feet, part three. It's so great to have everyone with us, and a special welcome to you if you're joining us online on the live stream. It's great to have you with us. I thought we would start this morning just by speaking to Andrew briefly about the Bible course, which he's been sharing with us. So, Andrew, do you want to just come up? Lots of people have been kind of hearing about it. A few people have been asking, like, how, if I wanted to kind of lead a Bible course at my own church with friends, how would I go about doing that?
Well, it's effectively an 8-session small group resource. You really just need two things. One is, which we've been waving around, which is the manual, which everyone on the course has one of these. This is kind of participant's guide. And has all of that sort of visual that we've put up on the screen, plus all of the content for it. And then you also need the video content. So everyone needs a manual. You just need one set of the videos. If you're very old school, we still have those in something called DVDs. Do you remember those? But for most people, it's they are actually available, both through Bible Society and here. But if you want to get more of the downloadable or streamable version, then through Bible Society webpage, you can get those. And I think these are $4.99 each, and I think the videos are $9.99 maybe, and that's all you need. And effectively, the structure of a session is in two parts. You watch about 15 minutes of video, and then have a group discussion based on the passage that you've landed at, which is led through the manual. So all of the content everyone needs is already in here. And then you watch a second 15-minute video, have a final reflection time, and there are daily readings between those 8 sessions, but otherwise... it's pretty straightforward.
Nice. Well, that sounds great. Wonderful. So do check that out in the bookshop afterwards. Let me just pray for you before you start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the joy and privilege it is to have it in our language, accessible, to hear from you. And so we pray this morning as we're helped to understand it better, and as we get stuck into it, that you would please be with Andrew and with us, help us to understand, to be thankful, and to be more in love with the Lord Jesus by what we hear. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Emmy. Well, good morning to everyone joining us online and also in the room. It's great to be with you again for this number three of our Bible overview. And when it's as hot as this in Keswick, there's only one place to hang out, isn't there, really? And that's in the lake. I put a picture up on the screen that you can see of... We have one of these little inflatable boats. I don't know if anyone else have one of these, but they are the thing to have when it's hot in Keswick. And it's amazing how many you can fit in a boat like this. There's a dog and three of us, which we trekked out on the lake. So mountains one day, the lake another. But I hope that you are enjoying the beautiful weather. And that's not meant to be playing. Today, we're having... our third session in this Bible overview, and we've arrived at the hero of the story, the main central character, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So you see on this slide, the Messiah, we're looking particularly at Jesus, the faithful Savior today, and faithful not least to fulfilling the whole story through his life, death, and resurrection, fulfilling the whole story of the Bible that we've been trekking through. So what I intend to do today is to remind us of that big story, and then effectively look at each of the four Gospels. How do they, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how do they intentionally draw our attention to the whole Bible story in introducing Jesus Christ? None of the Gospels want us to wander into the New Testament in isolation, just thinking here's now a very important, famous person. They want us to, they use various techniques and devices very deliberately to say, remember the whole story of human history. Remember God's story. Now understand Jesus in the light of that. So we're going to look at the four Gospels and how they frame Jesus in the light of the big story, both in the beginning of the Gospels and of Jesus' life and at the other end with his death and resurrection, which is obviously the point at which the Gospels, all four of them, come into land. Well, back to the big story of the Bible. Let me remind us then, if we scoot over here, let remind us of that little story, that visual storyline that we've used to capture this sense of how the whole story hangs together. And we looked at large territory of it on Tuesday in our last session. the Old Testament. But in our first session, if you remember, session one, we sort of camped out in our origins over here, and we reminded ourselves of how to make sense of Genesis, particularly. More about the why than the how. It was written for us, it wasn't written to us, and that this origin story turns full circle in the Tree of Life reappearing in Revelation. Genesis and Revelation form the brackets around which the whole story plays out. Then on Tuesday, we covered territory that's a little bit more complex, ranging through Israel's story and noting various features within their storyline that brought us to about this point here. So this was our second session. And we looked at the Exodus, if you remember, the Exodus story as Israel through Joseph went down to Egypt, and then through Moses came back up into the promised land. Remember, the same land that God had promised to Abraham centuries previous. And then during the cycles of the judges, where Israel gets a bit stuck in negative cycles, just as we can. And then through the era of the kings, David and Solomon, particularly the sort of high point relatively in Israel's history. We then got into this quite complex territory, and particularly the story of exile. We noted that the one kingdom that David had united, the 12 tribes, then around 930 BC, they were divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. You've got kings up north and kings down south. You've got prophets up north like Elijah and Jonah. You've got prophets down south like Isaiah and so many others. And they all stack up here. And then we notice that Israel, even in the southern kingdom, despite the destruction of the northern tribes by the Assyrians, then in 587 BC, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, sack Jerusalem and they deport the majority of the population into exile, which is where characters like Daniel fit in, and also that most strange of prophets, Ezekiel. He also features here. So we noticed what happened in exile and how Daniel shows us that God's people can win away from home, to use that sporting analogy, despite living in such a hostile culture. And then we saw finally that there was this hope of restoration. They had peace in the storms, they had a purpose through the storms, as Daniel shows, and they had a promise beyond the storms, the promise of restoration, which is where Nehemiah and Ezra brought our storyline to land. Now, that rather breathless tour of the Bible story so far is hopefully just getting us back on the page that we were on Tuesday. And all of that kind of detail takes a long time to sort of think through and work out for ourselves. But when you get this kind of story building up through session one, our origin, session two, the Old Testament, we're now ready for session three, which is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So this is where we're camping out today, but we're trying to understand how does the story of Jesus, which is obviously the big story, the central story of the Bible, how is this made sense of by understanding all of this that comes before? So I've got a couple of principles for us. With that in mind, a couple of principles for us that I want to just unpack to set us up for hopefully success as we look at the life of Jesus on a slightly larger canvas than normal. One of those principles is just to reassure us, and this is captured here, that the God of the Old Testament is the same God who has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Have you ever sort of pondered on this? You've read some of the Old Testament and thought, is this really the same God that we've come to know in the Gospels through Jesus Christ? And I know that question can feel very real. It has done for centuries. Marcion was perhaps the first famous person, a former shipbuilder in the second century. Marcion basically decided, he had a sort of dualism in his mind. He said, well, it's as if there's a bad God and a good God. The bad God is the God of the material world and of creation, because in that context, they thought that material stuff was evil and that you escaped from it to become more spiritual, a form of Gnosticism. So Marcion effectively said, well, the bad God is the God of the Old Testament, the creator, and then he is taken on by and replaced by the good God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, that was declared to be heresy, Marcion, and ever since the Bible, the Christian Bible, has always been not just the New Testament and Jesus, but the Old Testament joined together as one. And yet his questions really are very honest, aren't they? Let's be honest. Surely some of us have also wondered, is this how does this story cohere? Is this the same God? Because it feels quite different sometimes in the Old Testament to the New Testament. I remember hearing someone in a youth group that I was leading once. I'm not sure these were the exact words they used, but something like they said, they'd obviously been reading a bit of the Old Testament, and they said the Old Testament is what God was like before he became a Christian. And I always thought that was a brilliant sort of way of summing up what a lot of people sort of wonder. Is it that God has changed? You know, is it that God has a sort of conversion story to tell? I used to be like this, but now I've become like this. Well, the answer, I think, as I'm sure you'd expect me to say, but for good reason, is actually, here's how I've begun to think it through, is we don't believe that God has changed, but the covenant has changed. So the change that we're experiencing, the change that we're feeling when we read the Old Testament to the New Testament, now, there's more to say than that. It's more complex than that. But at a headline level, for me, this has been a helpful way of thinking about it. Here's that headline on the screen. Is Jesus the same as the God of the Old Testament? For me, the headline is, the covenant may have changed, but God has not. So he is the faithful God who unites the two covenants into one story. But the differences that we're feeling is, well, as Hebrews will put it, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Speaks a better covenant, makes a better covenant and promise with us than anything that the Old Testament could experience. So some of the tensions in the Old Testament are resolved by the new covenant that Jesus offers in his blood, the forgiveness of sins. With all of that in mind, do you remember on Tuesday I gave a couple of principles for reading the Old Testament? The Paris principle, all roads lead to Jesus, and also the Russian dolls principle. All of the scriptures are relevant to us. Here's a couple of principles for how to read the Gospels that I want to then try and sort of model as we go through the Gospels. Here they are on the screen. Firstly, the rearview mirror principle. You need to look back as you're looking at Jesus. So you know with your rearview mirror, you're driving into something new, but you, through your rearview mirror, you see the old. And that's something of how the Gospels work. They're continually showing us, if you like, in the rearview mirror, Israel's story in order to understand the new thing that Jesus is doing. So we need to, on the one hand, understand that the Old Testament makes sense of the Messiah and that the Messiah makes sense of the Old Testament. And then the second thing is the blind spot principle. That is to say, look sideways, look back to understand how Jesus is made sense of in the light of the whole of the Old Testament. We'll do that. And then look sideways. If you're just reading Matthew's gospel, his gospel on its own is not the complete picture of Jesus. And you can have, if you like, blind spots, those areas that you don't see that are very close to you sideways. And when you look sideways to Luke's gospel, as you're reading Matthew's gospel, more understanding is brought by four gospels alongside each other. There have been attempts through church history to do what's called harmonizing the gospels, which is effectively trying to collapse the four gospels into one mega story, you know, the definitive guide. Why do we need four? We could just have one if we take all of the best bits of the four. But I think that misses the point. God has ordained it that the scriptures have four accounts of the life of Jesus. If you know anything about antiquity as a period, that in itself is nothing short of a miracle, a totally astonishing thought that one person's life, even a Caesar, even the Roman emperor would not expect to have four biographies written of him. How do you explain the fact that four biographies of a carpenter from Nazareth have survived? That in itself is a piece of evidence that shows something extraordinary happened through Jesus Christ, because writing was not cheap and was not common. Writing was never clearly done for multiple accounts of the same person's life. But God has ordained it that we have four, and the four reveal the blind spots of any one. So as you read the four Gospels, look sideways. I'm reading a passage in Matthew, but what is Luke? Is there an equivalent account in Luke? And I'll show you this as we move through for the Gospels. Well, I hope those two are useful principles. I'll try and bring them to bear on what we do today and leave some time for questions at the end for the sorts of things that you might want to pick up on as well. So all of that is setting up what I want to do now, which is effectively talk through the four Gospels and think about how they each deliberately frame the life of Jesus in the light of this bigger story. Remember, this seminar series is about the Bible from 30,000 feet. So it's the big picture on the story of Jesus today. Matthew's Gospel is the first. You can see on the screen here just a neat little summary. This is a little cutout of the Bible course manual, actually, but this is effectively a neat little summary of Matthew's Gospel and his intentions. It was written particularly for a Jewish audience. He quotes the Old Testament over 100 times, which is a big clue to what his passion is. Jesus, for him, is the long-awaited Messiah, and he particularly, in Matthew chapter 1, he opens his Gospel with a literary device, a device of his day that was used to conjure up a much larger story. You see, when we read genealogies, if you open the first, you know, you get very excited and think, I'm going to read the New Testament, right? You get very excited and you open the New Testament and you find the first thing, the sort of opening lines of the New Testament is a genealogy. You could feel disappointed, couldn't you? Why am I reading what feels like the Hebrew telephone directory as the opening sort of sensational beginning of the New Testament? But actually, if you understand what this is in its original context, a genealogy is a way effectively for Matthew to say, let me, in a very short amount, very economical with words, let me be economical with words, but let me conjure up for you the entire story so far. In other words, it's kind of like a literary version of a drawing like this. Let me try and summarize in Matthew's account, in words that you could read in a few minutes, the entire story of Israel by reminding you of how God has woven a narrative through generations up until now. And of course, what's particularly significant then is who does Matthew highlight as part of introducing Jesus? And verse 1 of Matthew 1 is the key. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Now just take those two and let's bring those back to this storyline. And immediately we see something of what Matthew is trying to do for us here, because the first one he highlights is Abraham. Jesus Christ is son of Abraham. So he points all the way back to this patriarch of Israel. Remember, when all of the world was falling apart, remember the sort of James Bond analogy, if that was helpful for you, and forget it if it wasn't. Remember that sense, the whole world is in crisis, and God speaks to Abraham after the fall and says, through you, all families on earth will be blessed. All that's become cursed about this world is going to be reversed and blessed through your descendancy. And Matthew opens his gospel and says, Jesus Christ, son of Abraham. Here is the one who will release through Israel's story the blessings that are intended to go global. It's no surprise then that Matthew finishes his gospel with the Great Commission and Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, actually, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that is used for the blessing that God had promised through Abraham to all ethne, all ethnic people groups, or all families. In other words, Jesus himself is taking up that great commission that God gave to Abraham and saying, now the authority has been given to me as son of Abraham to release into the world the blessings that were promised all the way back. Isn't that extraordinary? 1800 BC, roughly, God says that to Abraham. In Jesus Christ, the promises are released. But Matthew also says, not just son of Abraham, he also says son of David. And for Matthew, this is very, very key because, of course, David was the king who, despite his many failings, which we are very familiar with, he was nevertheless the king who, for Israel, embodied the best glimpse you get in the Old Testament of the Messiah, the Christ. That word Christ or Messiah, they're actually the same word. Messiah, it comes from Messiah, which is the Hebrew for anointed one, and Christos is the Greek. So they're effectively the same idea, which is anointed one. And when Samuel, the last of the judges, wanted to transition Israel out of the mess of the era of the judges and into a new era of the kings, having done that with Saul and him being written off effectively because of his disobedience, he then takes David, and he is the youngest son of Jesse, but he takes David, and what does Samuel do to David? He pours an a horn of oil over David's head as if to anoint him. That was the symbolism. Rather than wearing a crown in ancient Israel, kings were anointed. That was the symbolism, that they had the divine authority of God to lead God's people out of the mess they were in and to bring them back into God's purpose. So as David is the anointed one, and that anointing takes place in a little town, of Bethlehem, Matthew is drawing us back to this son of David that has now come. And he is effectively saying, in the town of Bethlehem, it's not therefore insignificant that Matthew's gospel is the one that has the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Because this is son of David, in the same place where God anointed David to deliver Israel. And here's a phrase that has really helped me to think through this sort of idea. What David did for Israel, Jesus will do for the world. That's really the big idea here. This is the Russian dolls thing again. Inside Israel's story, God has put, if you like, the world's story, and it will be released out into all the world through Jesus the Messiah. What David did for Israel, Jesus has come to do for the world. Because just as David took down Israel's enemies and brought a new unity to the tribe, so as he took down Goliath and secured peace in the nation, so Jesus Christ has come to take down our true enemy, even death itself, and bring a new unity to God's people and securing our peace. These are all of the large ideas that are conjured up by a simple genealogy. Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham and son of David. Matthew then goes on in this kind of theme to not only show Jesus being born in Bethlehem, he's the one who records Jesus then, because of the persecution of Herod, going down to Egypt. Does that ring any bells? You know, this plot line here is then Matthew effectively is saying, well, you can plot the same storyline onto Jesus. He also went down to Egypt and then was brought back to Nazareth. And then as he comes back to Nazareth, Matthew's the one who shows him choosing the 12, which is an echo of the 12 tribes of Israel, and going up onto a mountain and teaching the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount, which is a great echo of the way that Moses brought the Torah to Israel. There's so much in Matthew's gospel that is intended to echo Israel's story and say all of the hopes and failures of Israel and their vocation to bring blessing to the world are now being realized in Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David. I hope that's helpful for Matthew's gospel, and you can ask your questions and make your comments. But then we move on to Mark's gospel. Again, thinking in the same way, how do they frame the story of Jesus in the light of the bigger world story that's being told in the Bible? In Mark's case, it's a little bit different. Mark is authored by John Mark. John is a Jewish name and Mark is a Roman name, and he has that kind of interest. He was a friend of the Apostle Peter and his interpreter. His is the shortest and probably the earliest gospel to have been written of the four. And Mark presents Jesus to the Roman world that was occupying Israel at the time. So in Mark's case, he opens his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So whereas for Matthew, it's Son of Abraham, Son of David, Mark cuts to this title, Son of God. Now, of course, understanding the context here is really important. Israel, at the time of Jesus, had been occupied for several decades by the Romans. It was under occupying forces. And that was true since Pompey had conquered in around 68, I think, BC. And the Roman Empire, by the time of Jesus, extended from roughly modern-day Baghdad all the way up to Scotland, Hadrian's Wall kind of territory. In fact, it's thought that Pontius Pilate came from Scotland. Did you know that? And other interesting facts that are irrelevant. But anyway, it's thought that... So imagine the world is under an occupying force and you are in little Israel, to whom these enormous promises have been made, but you are oppressed by an occupying force. And so there's this frustration between the promises and the reality. We are meant to be bringing hope to the world, and we are under the heel of Rome. And perhaps an analogy helps to feel what that's like, to capture why in the Gospels tax collectors who are working with the Romans are such hated figures. And the analogy I often use is, imagine if the Nazis had won the Second World War, and decades on today, we were under Nazi rule. If you want to see this sort of counterfactual idea, that means a sort of a hypothetical idea, you could watch The Man in the High Castle, which is, I think, a Netflix series that sort of has this idea. Imagine if the world had actually been turned in a different direction, world history, and the Nazis had won. Well, anyway, the point is, if we were living in Nazi-occupied Britain, how would we feel about the Nazis, and how would we feel about locals who worked for the Nazis? That's the feeling that you need to have when you hear about tax collectors in the Gospels, because they are working for the occupying forces. And of course, if that was our reality, what we would be looking for is the leader among us, the one who would arise. And in the Jewish Israel context, particularly the anointed one, the Messiah who would arise, who would deliver us from the Romans. And there's something of that as the backstory, particularly to Mark's gospel, in the way he introduces Jesus, because Son of God was a title that the Roman emperor assumed for himself. It was a political title. It's not just a religious or theological term, it's a political term. The emperor was thought of as Son of God. He was known as the one who brought euangelion. That word is from which we get evangelical, that word of the gospel, effectively. It was the emperor who was Son of God and who was thought to be the one who brings good news. And so Mark, in opening his gospel, is effectively bringing a very political introduction to Jesus. Here is the true Son of God, not the emperor, and here is the one who will bring the true gospel, not the emperor, Jesus Christ. Now, you can understand then why, framed like that, there was great expectation, not least played out on Palm Sunday, that here is the one who will deliver us from the Romans. And in that sense, perhaps the piece of the story from the Old Testament that Mark has most interest in is here, because exile was the feeling, not just an event, but a feeling of being away from home or of being occupied. And even when Israel were back in their homeland, in the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and New Testament, they spoke about their circumstances as if they were still in exile. And so when Mark opens his gospel, not with the birth of Jesus, in Mark's case, he cuts straight to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and he begins with the announcement from the prophet Isaiah on the lips of John the Baptist. And Isaiah's prophecy was spoken as hope to the exiles. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. What that prophecy meant in its context for Isaiah was God would come forth to deliver his people from exile. He would make a way out of exile and lead his people out. And so in Mark's case, the opening of the story of Jesus is framed by this big theme of exile. Here is the one who has come to deliver God's people from this state of exile. Only it's not the Romans who are the real cause of exile. It is our sin and our evil and death itself. Again, exile will be defeated and overturned by the Messiah. I think perhaps that's why Mark particularly drops in at the end of his gospel this moment where, at the foot of the cross, where Jesus enters into the darkness of our ultimate exile away from God and takes it upon himself to redeem it, it's at the foot of the cross that a Roman centurion says, "Surely this man was Son of God." Isn't that remarkable? Think about what that meant in that context, that one of the Romans themselves is looking at Israel's Messiah and saying, "Surely this," not the emperor, but "surely this is in fact Son of God," even in that moment of the cross. Matthew's gospel then is framing it by the story of Abraham and David. Mark's gospel particularly highlights Son of God, a very political term. Luke's gospel, what can we say about how Luke frames the big story of the Bible? In Luke's case, as a medical doctor, Luke particularly did his research into the eyewitness evidence, which is how he opens his gospel. He's the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament that we are certain about, and he traces Jesus' lineage right back to Adam. His, then, is a gospel for the marginalized, particularly for children, for women, for Gentiles, and the poor. Perhaps that's the one thing I'll just highlight quickly from Luke for time's sake. But for Luke's gospel, what's interesting about Luke when he opens is that he goes back behind Matthew, who takes Jesus' genealogy to Abraham, and Luke takes Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. And in doing so, this is in Luke chapter 3, his genealogy traces all the way back. And in doing so, he is therefore framing Jesus as a new Adam, in effect. All that was undone by the decisions that Adam and Eve made in the garden, all that has compromised our entire human story, it's as if Luke is saying, through Jesus Christ, a new humanity is emerging. And as Jesus takes on Satan and is tempted three times in the wilderness, as food becomes one of those symbols of temptation, it's all juxtaposing the decision that Adam and Eve made around food in a garden with the decision that this new Adam makes around food in the wilderness, an even more severe context of testing. But this time, the human refuses to give in. Isn't that brilliant? And isn't it brilliant? In Luke's gospel, Luke says that Satan left Jesus, as if to say he lost. Whereas in the garden, Satan won and they had to leave Eden. In the wilderness, Satan lost and he had to leave Jesus. And all of that for Luke is the announcement through the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus that in Jesus Christ, humanity is getting a new victory. Whereas we have only really known a story of defeat at the hands of our enemy in the Old Testament that is repeatedly demonstrated, in Jesus Christ, there is a new victory unfolding. And humans ultimately are finding in Jesus Christ the one, do you remember that prophecy way back in Genesis, the one who will crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent will strike the heel of this mysterious Messiah. Luke conjures all of that up in his genealogy. Jesus Christ is son of Adam. So for Matthew, he's son of Abraham and David. For Mark, he's son of God. For Luke, he's son of Adam, and therefore the new Adam that we need. Now, if you could think it was possible to go even further back than Luke's gospel, tracing Jesus back to Adam, well, then you have to open John's gospel, don't you, and realize that you can, because John's gospel goes even further back, if you think about it. He goes all the way back and starts his account before even the dawn of time by using this absolutely iconic phrase, and he knew exactly what he was doing. Sorry, I've messed it. In the beginning. Of course, that is John's deliberate allusion in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That is John's very deliberate echo of the opening of Genesis, as if to say, just as in Genesis there was a beginning for the world, in Jesus Christ, the world is having a new beginning. And lives that are united to this Jesus Christ can have a new Genesis. We can have, if you like, a big reset. Our past can be forgiven and our future can be restored because in Jesus Christ, there is a new beginning for the world. And he goes on to say, doesn't he, most famously, and the Word, this one who was before all things. So he's going back before Adam now. John takes it further back than any other gospel. The one who was with God in the beginning, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Are there any larger words in the Bible than that? It's a quite extraordinary scale of a claim. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. It's where we get this idea of the incarnation from. I don't know if you knew that, but incarne is Latin for effectively in flesh. You know, just as we are familiar with chili con carne, to make a slightly unusual chili with meat, right? And so the incarnation is God in meat, God in flesh and blood. It's the indwelling of God's presence in the world. And John is effectively saying, the one who has come in the flesh that I'm going to announce to you in my gospel is the one who was before all things in the beginning. So I give all of that as a sort of attempt to show that all four of the Gospels are determined, aren't they, to demonstrate to us that the one we encounter in Jesus Christ is not some isolated new figure on the block. He is the one who has to be framed by the entire story of the Bible. And the more we understand this, the more we will understand Jesus and all that he means. And yet, and the slight frustration I have here is that often the only time we deal with these passages is at Christmas time. Have you noticed that? And as a result, so often our horizons collapse into cute little sort of carol services and nativity scenes, and we never really do justice to the big story of the Bible as understood in the opening sequences of the gospel. I remember one time, speaking of Christmas, we got a bike for our son, who was desperate to have a new bike. But a bike is quite a difficult thing to wrap up and put under the Christmas tree. So we had a sort of curtain, and behind the curtain was a sort of bay window. So we put the bike behind the curtain in the bay window, and we wrapped up a bell for the bike. And so on Christmas morning, he sort of very excitedly opened his present, and there was a bell. And he actually started crying. I remember him crying, "I don't want a bell, I want a bike." And then we sort of, you know, opened the curtains, and like there, and it's like, no, that little thing is meant to point you to the big thing that you need and that you want. And I think that's how the gospel opening stories work. They seem like little nativity scenes, but they're actually very deliberately, very carefully crafted to say, this small scene of a baby being born in Bethlehem, understand what this is for. This points you, you know, open the curtains. This is for the whole story to find its completion. Not least the fact that this whole thing happens in Bethlehem in the first place. Home of David, the place where Ruth found redemption. It's all there right at the beginning of the Gospels. Well, that's the opening of the Gospels. I hope that was a useful introduction to the story of Jesus on that larger scale. I wanted just to make a couple of observations as we move on now about the reliability of these Gospel accounts, which is just worth drawing our attention to precisely for the reasons I said earlier, that when you have the four Gospels and you place them next to each other, our confidence that these are giving us access to a historically reliable Jesus increases. When we understand, remember that second principle, not just look in the rearview mirror, look back, but check your blind spots, look across. What else is there to see about Jesus in the other Gospels? And when they come together, all four of them, they give us a great confidence. And we need this because, of course, books like the Da Vinci Code, I know that's a little bit dated now, but books like the Da Vinci Code undermine people's confidence that these Gospels are the true story of Jesus. Are there other accounts that are more accurate? Did Jesus, in fact, have a relationship with Mary Magdalene? And did they have a child called Sarah? And are the kings of France descended from their family? Which is basically what the Da Vinci Code argues to be the case. And how do we know that that's not the case? Well, the truth is, the four Gospels that we have, scholars, particularly scholars recently, actually, have done some very, very careful work that has increasingly demonstrated that the accuracy of detail in the four Gospels that we have is quite extraordinary. And if you wanted to hear a bit more about this, actually, I'm a friend of and work with a research context called Tyndale House, which is an evangelical center of research in Cambridge. And with Tyndale House, I delivered with Peter Williams and others a podcast series called Trusting the Bible. And you can find that on any of the servers of podcasts, Trusting the Bible. And we did a first series on Trusting the Gospels. And in that, I had, I think there are maybe six or seven episodes that are interviewing various New Testament scholars about the reliability of the Gospels, and you can look at the detail there. Let me just give you one snapshot, though. Now we're now in the Gospels. One of the four, one of the only miracles, apart from the resurrection, that all four Gospels record is the feeding of the 5,000. And it's fascinating, and again, this isn't my work. This is attributed particularly to scholars like Richard Baucom, or Baucom, as he's better said, and also Peter Williams, who's more popularized that in an excellent little book called something like Why Trust the Gospels. I'm sorry, Peter, if you're watching, but I've forgotten the title of your book. But anyway, it's a very, very good book. You can probably find that in the bookshop. Anyway, this kind of detail is unpacked there. But one of the case studies I love that they've developed is this feeding of the 5,000, and particularly just looking at some of the detail, right down to the sort of the color of the grass at certain times of year and the names of people. Scholars are able to investigate to significant detail and show that the Gospels actually cross-reference with each other to demonstrate their reliability. For example, if you're in a local area, but you're not familiar with the area, and you want to find a place to get food, you'd ask a local, right? Well, we're told in John's Gospel that Jesus said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" But we're told in Luke's Gospel that this event took place near Bethsaida, right? We're not told that in John's Gospel, we're told that in Luke. So John tells us that Jesus asked Philip, "Where do we get some food?" Luke tells us that this took place in Bethsaida, and we know that Philip was from the town of Bethsaida. So when you put all of that together, what you have is Jesus not turning to any random person in the 12, but turning to the local boy, and saying, "Where do we find food?" But we don't know that all from John's Gospel. We only know that when you put John next to Luke and cross-reference it also with Matthew, a picture emerges that is exactly as you would expect. If Philip lives in Bethsaida, the miracle takes place on the hills above Bethsaida, and Jesus turns to Philip and says, "So where can we get food for these people?" It's all the incidental details that actually cross-reference to say, this hasn't been fabricated, right down to the detail of who's the local boy. And not even that, but just the color of the grass as well. All four of the Gospels reference the grass being green. Mark's account puts it this way: Jesus directed them to sit down in groups on the green grass. Now, if you've ever been to Galilee, you'll know that that is a very rare occasion. In fact, it only really happens after the latter rains have come, which is around the time of the Passover festival. And we're told in the Gospels that that's exactly when this miracle took place. Any other time of the year, and if you were guessing and making up this story, you'd refer to green grass and a local would know, well, the grass isn't green. But this is the precise moment, the only time really, where the grass is green over on the hills over Galilee. All that to say, and as I said, you can listen to the podcast or buy Peter's book to find out more detail. All that to say, the Gospels are surprisingly reliable when you dig into the detail and demonstrate the historical validity of the life of Jesus. I want to play a video to you, actually, because I thought you might appreciate this. There's a series of videos that we've been releasing on YouTube called Bible Trek, and these are just little free samples, really. It's all free, but you could, so if you want to search Bible Trek, Bible Society, you will come across these videos, and we've released them because of trips that we did to the Holy Lands previously. You can see, actually, on the slide here, the webpage, where you can see various series of videos that capture the story of Jesus, in this case, in the Galilee series. And I thought I'd play one of these to you that just picks up on, I suppose many of us will have been to Israel, perhaps. Many of us, I'm sure all of us would love to go, but maybe won't get the chance. And it's just almost trying to say, you know, these places actually exist. This isn't just myth or fiction. You can go to the location where Jesus taught the crowds on the mountain. You can go to Bethsaida where he fed the 5,000. You can go to through Jerusalem and see the streets where Jesus took his cross in that final week. This video, I think, is simply introducing Jesus's ministry in Galilee. So have a look at this. On the Sea of Galilee. This is the cradle basin from which Christianity emerged to change the world. Behind me you can see the place that Jesus of Nazareth, over this way, he made this his home. We read in Matthew's Gospel Matthew says this, "Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea." Now Capernaum is just over my shoulder behind me. Jesus set this up as his headquarters. And this little perimeter, this just this corner really, the northwest corner of Galilee, became his center of ministry. He called the disciples here, Peter, Andrew, that's just to leave you wanting more, obviously. I'm not quite sure what... Oh, looks like we're still... Is it buffering? Yeah, that is just to leave you wanting more. I don't quite know why that stopped, but I'm not going to try and start it again. We'll just carry on where we left off. I seem to have lost... Oh, there we go. Yeah, we'll move on. But did that leave you wanting more? I hope so. Mid-sentence. But anyway, those videos are all on YouTube. You can now check those out in your own time. But what they help us do is just remind us, just as that research does, these are real places, these were real people that the Gospels refer to very deliberately using their names and locations, because this is real history in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, I want to say a few words about the final week of Jesus, and then we will leave a few moments for questions before we finish up. But the final week of Jesus is, of course, where the Gospels go into slow motion to capture the sense that what happens to him in the final week is really the culmination, not the unfortunate tragedy, but the culmination of his entire mission, which in turn is the culmination of this big story of the Bible. As we know, on Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and I'm slightly hesitant to try this now, but I think we have an. I think I had another video, so I'm going to try this just in case this one works. But this is the Palm Sunday video, which if this doesn't finish, we'll definitely abandon. Is the Mount of Olives. This is the very route that Jesus took on Palm Sunday. He led his disciples here. He'd sent two of them on ahead to book himself a donkey, unusual mode of transport, but fulfilling a prophecy in Zechariah, "Behold, your king comes, meek and riding on a donkey." Jesus then rode down into the Kidron Valley and up into Jerusalem on a donkey, giving a message. He wasn't a military king on a stallion. He was the Messiah on a donkey. He'd come to lay down his life for the world. Well, the crowds were excited. They laid down their coats for him on the road. They waved palm branches and shouted Hosanna, which means save us. They expected the Messiah in Jesus would deliver them from the Romans in this city and give them new victory. But Jesus had come into Jerusalem for a different kind of fight, not with the Romans, but with our sin and with our ultimate enemy of death. He then went into the temple and drove it out. And ultimately, in Holy Week, after Palm Sunday entry on a donkey, Jesus laid down his life for the world. Palm Sunday, then, is the reminder that Jesus is the King, but not as we've known it, not by force and aggression, but by sacrifice and love. Palm Sunday, the Mount of Olives, the city of Jerusalem, here in Israel. I feel more complete now. I've shown you one that worked, but I hope that was a helpful visual. Again, these places exist, and Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives on a donkey. It's thought, I mean, some people think that at roughly the same time that Jesus did this, Pontius Pilate would have been making his way into Jerusalem, probably on the other side of the city, because he actually lived in Caesarea Maritima, which is on the sea, and only came to Jerusalem when he had to, Pilate. So he was making his way into the city, and he had to at Passover, because there were so many pilgrims, so much tension in the city. because the occupying forces were so hated, as we've said. And at Passover, the massive number of pilgrims swelled the city and caused trouble for the Romans. So Pilate's making his way in with pomp and ceremony. Imagine a Roman ceremony with stallions and military might. And on the other side of the city, imagine that. Imagine if it was at the same time. We certainly don't know that was the case, but imagine if it was. Here's Pilate showing power and the love of power, and here's Jesus showing the power of love, coming in the opposite demeanor, not as a stallion-riding military conqueror, but as this one who will lay down his life for the world. Palm Sunday then immediately reframes the Messiah. He immediately disappoints the crowd because he doesn't, if you like, take a left and turn on the Roman barracks. Quite the opposite. The next day, Jesus goes into the temple and there he drives out. He enacts judgment, not on the Romans, but on the very house of Israel's worship, which had become a site that was compromised by corruption and greed. Immediately, Jesus is saying, I am the king. I am the anointed one. I am the son of Adam, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God. But my mission is not what you expect. He's reframing it from the very moment he arrives in the city. Now, of course, we then know how this week of Jesus pans out, and particularly how on Thursday night, he celebrated the Passover meal, which, of course, is the meal that captures this entire event of Exodus. And at the center of the meal, along with the flatbread that we spoke about, along with the cup of wine that we spoke about, at the center of the meal was, of course, the lamb. Interestingly, in the gospel accounts, no mention is made of the lamb on the table because the Lamb of God was at the table. He is the one who now will be the Passover lamb sacrificed for the escape, for the deliverance of people from their sin and from Satan's oppression into their freedom, the Exodus story. So Jesus takes the Passover meal. In fact, the whole crucifixion of Jesus is deliberately, if you like, choreographed by God to occur at the time of the Passover festival, because Exodus is the best understanding that the Bible story has to date of what salvation means. And Jesus gathers up the whole story and says, I am the one who will bring this story to completion. And again, not just for Israel, but a story of salvation for the whole world. Jesus then is led to Pilate's palace after being betrayed, and then led down what's known as the Via Dolorosa. And again, in the Bible Track series, you can see various clips from that journey that Jesus made from being sentenced to death right through to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is now built over the site of Golgotha, where he was crucified. And that part of the story is so much more familiar to us, but I hope we understand just how much that echoes all the way back to those sacrifices, not just the Passover lamb, but the sacrifices that we read about in Leviticus. When Jesus cries out on the cross, it is finished. I like to think that is not only a phrase that speaks straight into our lives, into our future, if you like, our sin and our shame. Jesus roars over it, it is finished. But I also think that phrase echoes back across this whole story. All those ceremonies and festivals and sacrifices and rituals that could not finally deal with sin, it's as if Jesus roars over that entire system or covenant of law and says, it is finished. He has achieved what all of that could only point to, the complete forgiveness, cleansing, and salvation of God's people. Notice he didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. It's not a declaration of defeat, but it's a declaration of victory. He has finished the great task so that we as God's people can experience great deliverance. Now, framed in that kind of way, the cross of Jesus Christ then, his death and his resurrection, and we'll look much more at his resurrection and our hope. We're going to look at heaven tomorrow and the future, eschatology and the end times and all of the way in which the resurrection of Jesus has paved the way for our resurrection into eternity. How each of us are going to get a new kit. Are you looking forward to one of those? Looks like we could do with it from what I'm seeing, but no, that's a joke. I'm looking at the people online, not you in the room. But we could all do with a new one of these. And because of what happened to Jesus, that's the promise spoken over us. So tomorrow we look into the future and our ultimate hope. But today we dwell in this moment that has secured it, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the cross, is the ultimate crux of the entire Bible story. It's the hinge upon which human history is turned. That word crux, I don't know if you realize that word crux is actually a Latin word for cross. And it's related to words like crucial and excruciating. These are words that all have that word crux or cross at the center. When we say something's crucial, we say it's as central to the matter as the cross is the crux. And I remember, I often tell this story, but I remember when I was at university, I hurt my knee playing rugby. And I had an MRI scan and then went to meet with a consultant to get the results. And she informed me that I'd torn my cruciate ligament. There's that word, right? And I remember being very naive. I looked at her and I said, is that important? And she sort of looked at me and said, too right it is. She said, it's the cruciate ligament. It runs right down through the center of the knee and it holds the whole thing together. Well, only on reflection, not at the time, I have to say. I thought to myself, well, that makes a lot of sense of the cross, doesn't it? It is absolutely crucial. The cross of Jesus Christ runs right through the whole story of the Bible, and it's the cross that holds the whole thing together. Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, that's my take on Jesus as framed from 30,000 feet by the big story of the Bible. We've got just a few minutes for any comments or questions you may have before we wrap up. So just shoot your hand up if you've got something you'd like to ask or a comment you'd like to make, and be more than happy to respond, and then we'll wrap up. Anyone want to ask or comment this morning? Yeah.
Andrew, you described the time of the judges as Israel going nowhere, and it was only when they got the kings that they started to go somewhere. And yet when they first asked to have kings, God said, you don't need them, you've got me.
Yeah, there's a huge tension in the Old Testament there, isn't there? Because in some of the accounts, it's clear that the king is the positive solution to the problems of the era of the judges. In other accounts, God is clear, particularly in the way that he speaks through Samuel, that the king will only be a form of false hope for Israel. They will put their confidence in a person rather than God, and the king will therefore oppress the people, and they'll face more problems just like the nations around them. So I think at the heart of that, I think for me, that's a case study in motive. In other words, so often in life, it's not that one thing is right and one thing is wrong. It's that your motive determines whether what you have or what you want is a good thing or a bad thing. So other examples is Jesus saying, you know, fasting is a good thing, but if you fast like the Pharisees do, it becomes a bad thing. It's that kind of motive determining the outcome. And I think the problem is not the king. The king was actually God's positive, anointed ruler who was on his behalf to embody the ultimate hope of the Messiah, which we've looked at today. The problem was Israel. Israel wanted a king primarily to be like the other nations. And that's particularly what Samuel speaks against. So you're right to identify it's a very clear tension point. And I think the tension traces back to motive would be my assessment of that. Ultimately, in David, there is a king who, at least for the first half of his life, shows how if someone leads as a man after God's own heart, it can be a real positive. But then after David, and even then obviously towards in the second half of David's life, kings become the great oppressors of the people. Not least Solomon. It's Solomon's building projects that so severely tax the people that they, after his reign, cry out and basically say, "We can't take this taxation anymore and this oppression of the king." And that's actually what causes the division in the kingdom, isn't it? That basically you have the northern tribes rebelling against the southern tribes because the kings become so oppressive, which is exactly what Samuel said would happen. So there is a tension, and there's both those realities playing out. I think we're done, I'm afraid, with time, and you look like you're done and ready for a coffee. Thank you again. I look forward to seeing you on tomorrow for the final part and our ultimate hope. Emmy.